do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Father, as we open the scriptures this morning, we need your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth and teach us all things. Jesus, you promised that you would not leave us without a helper, but that you would send the Spirit to guide us and to teach us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, you'd open our eyes and our ears, our minds to understand, to comprehend not just the interpretation, the meaning of this text, but Lord, the application. What do you want to speak to us living in 2019? So we pray that you'd speak and give us wisdom, insight, understanding, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, let me begin first this morning by addressing the fact that there is a word here, or maybe not just a word, but a concept that we just read in that text in 1 John that for some of you made you sit on the edge of your seat when I just had you sit down. Like Pavlov's dogs at the ringing of the bell, there's like a watering in your mouth when you see what it says there in verse 18. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. The Antichrist is coming. For some people, that is, man, even now you're just like, ooh, can't wait. There's got to be something good that's here about the Antichrist that's coming. I hate to disappoint you. But when it comes to talking about the end times, the last days, the last hour, the coming of the Antichrist and any such thing such as that, that's not really what the focus of our time together, our message is going to be today, because that's really not the focus or point of what John, the author of this letter, is seeking to bring forth in this passage. Instead, John here in this section of scripture is continuing to drive home his primary point, which is what? Well, it's that John was writing this letter 2,000 years ago because he was observing something happen in the churches. And as I've pointed out previously, I think it's worth pointing out that when I say the churches, we're talking about individual Christians, because Christians make up churches. So he was seeing something happening in his day 2,000 years ago that was causing him to have a bit of a concern. The people that he was ministering to or ministering among, the Christians in his day, they knew the truth. We see that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. They knew Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which we considered together last week. They knew forgiveness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. They were even victorious and had overcome the wicked one. 1 John chapter 2, again, verses 13 and 14. But in spite of all of those great things, they were in danger of deception. Look in verse 26. The text will actually be in next week, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26. John says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." I'm writing this truth to you. John is nearing the end of his life. The church is experiencing nearly its seventh decade in existence. We're coming to the end of the first century AD, and he writes to the church because he's concerned that they could be deceived, and deception was a very real danger in his day. Why does John say this? How does he know that deception is a very real possibility and danger in his day. Well, it's because one of the very last teachings that John had heard from Jesus, this author of this letter was one of the first followers of Jesus and heard the teachings of Jesus firsthand. And one of the probably very last teachings that Jesus had given to his disciples came when John and some of the other disciples, guys like Peter and Bartholomew and Thomas, when they were with Jesus in Jerusalem and Jesus made this bold statement about the temple, which the temple in Jerusalem at that time was the center of Jewish life. It's kind of on a level, if you will, of maybe the Capitol building in Washington, D.C., or the White House for us. It's kind of like that's the center of this nation, at least politically. And for the people of Israel 2,000 years ago, the temple was the center of Jewish life. It was the center of Jewish politics. It was the center of Jewish thought. It was the center of Jewish religion. Everything was kind of bound up in that building on that plot of ground that you know today is no longer there. Jesus said to his disciples 2,000 years ago, you see this building? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be torn down. And in the mind of his disciples, when they heard Jesus say this, they thought the only thing that could come if this building was torn down is the end of the world. That's got to be the end of the world. So they came to Jesus and they said, listen, master, you have to explain to us, when is this going to happen? What shall be the sign of your second coming and of the end of the age? They asked him this on a hillside outside of Jerusalem called the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus began to teach them. It's recorded in Matthew's gospel, specifically chapters 24 and 25, and we call it the Olivet Discourse because it's a discourse given on the Mount of Olives. And so they asked Jesus this question, when is the end going to come? You see, even Christians 2,000 years ago had that question upon their minds. When will the end come? And Jesus' teaching on that topic began in this way. Matthew chapter 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Don't be deceived. He goes on in verse 5, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. Then again in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise and deceive many. Then again in verses 23 and 24, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise, and they will show you great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. I've given you advanced warning, Jesus says. He says it no less than four times. Take heed that no one deceive you, having to do with these things surrounding the second coming of Christ and the end of the age, the last things. And so John is now about 60 to 65 years after Jesus gave those words on the Mount of Olives. And what is John seeing in the church? He is seeing false prophets and false Christs arise. And not only is he seeing false prophets and false Christs arise, he's seeing something of an exodus where people who were a part of the church are departing, they're leaving, they're being taken away. He's seeing persecution. And you know what's really amazing is prior to John writing this letter, he had seen the very words of Jesus completely fulfilled. When Jesus had said in about 30 AD, that not one stone of the temple is going to be left upon another. All of them are going to be torn down. Well, just about 40 years after that, in the year 70 AD, John saw that happen. The temple no longer existed. So all of these things are taking place, and John is watching this take place. And so you can be sure that John and many of the people in his day were kind of on the edge of their seats as they looked at the things that were happening in their world. In fact, when John is writing this, the Roman Emperor Domitian is already bringing a persecution against the church, which is exactly what Jesus would say. You will see persecutions, tribulations, difficulties. And so there was an edginess, an anxiety, if you will, about the end of the age. I'm not sure if you've noticed, but here we are in the 21st century, 2019, and there seems to be a little bit of an anxiety among people in our day as well. The end times, the last days, evil antichrists, magnificent deliverers. It's all the rage. Eschatology, we talk about it. Eschatology is the study or the theories having to do with the end of all things. And this is not just among Christians. This is not only in the church. This is in pop culture. What's the number one movie out right now? Avengers Endgame. And what is that but an apocalyptic narrative? It's a story of the end of the age. It's the story of this guy coming and rapturing everybody at the snap of a finger. Well, not exactly rapturing them, but boom, they're gone. And we need to fight back. We need the Avengers to come and protect us. Now, you may say, oh, that's for kids. That's like comic book stuff. All right, fine. It's still an apocalyptic end times narrative that people are paying billions of dollars to see. But sure, it's just for the kids. Let me tell you something. Many of you and most of our culture are into an apocalyptic end times drama played out for you every single night on Fox News, MSNBC, and CNN. Politics is apocalyptic narrative for adults. That's exactly what it is. It's all about evil ones who come with orange faces, billionaire CEOs who by nefarious means have taken control of the greatest superpower in all the world. Somebody help them get in there, and now we need 24 Avengers to come and raise money to campaign against him. Next year, the drama will play out. Maybe, just maybe, they will save us. That's how some people think. And so people think that there's an evil one. There's an evil empire, and there's deliverers that will come. That's their hope. Now listen, if today you think that your deliverance is found in a political messianic figure, you have worse blind faith than Christians. That won't happen. But people get sucked into this. They get anxious about this sort of stuff. The early church, and even the church of today, is waiting for the return of Jesus. This is what Jesus said would happen. He promised that he would come again. So the church for the last 2,000 years has been expectantly looking forward to the return of Jesus. But also within the church is the teaching that before Jesus comes, there would come one who the Bible identifies as the man of sin, the son of perdition. John uses the word several times. He's the only one of the New Testament writers who does. He uses the word antichrist. And so there's been this view. Jesus is going to come again. He promised he would. But before he comes, there's going to come one who will oppose the work of Christ, the Antichrist. And even before that happens, there's going to be this falling away within the church. Now, you may wonder, where are you getting this from? Well, it comes right from the scriptures, specifically from a passage in 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. You're in 1 John. You can look at it with me if you'd like to, or just note it down in your notes. It's just to the left, you know, maybe 50 or 100 pages from where you're at. You can find 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this was written about 40 years before John was writing the letter that we're studying through 1 John. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes this to the church at Thessalonica. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Now, some people refer to that gathering together to him as an event called the rapture. That's not for today, but something to consider. Maybe you've heard that word before. Brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering to him, we ask you, do not be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Don't be troubled by these things, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had already come. 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the early church was concerned that they had already missed the coming of the Lord. And Paul says, no, don't be concerned that it's already happened. Let no one deceive you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, you might want to underline that in your neighbor's Bible. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, what day? The coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. That day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Now, that word falling away there in the Greek is the Greek word apostasia, where we get our English word apostasy. That day will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And not just the apostasy, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul wrote these words 20 years after Jesus ascended into heaven, 40 years before John writes the letter that we're now studying. The early Christians in John's day, nearing the end of the first century, about 7 decades after the church began, they lived with an anticipation and an expectation of the return of the Lord. But not only did they live with an anticipation of the return of the Lord, they also expected, based on the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Paul, and the teaching of the other apostles, they expected that false prophets and false Christs would come and oppose the work of Christ. They expected that there would be persecution, and the church had already gone through persecution under Nero and now under Domitian, and they would continue to go through persecution and have for the last 2,000 years. The early church expected difficulties. They expected troubles and tribulations and famines and wars and rumors of wars and all these sorts of things. They expected a falling away, an apostasy, where people who seemed to be a part of the church or even were a part of the church would depart and leave, an exodus from the church. Now, as an aside, I think it's interesting to consider contrast, if you will, the historic church's anticipation versus the modern American church's anticipation. This historic church anticipated the second coming of Jesus and tribulation and difficulty and famines and persecution and all of these things, opposing work against the church. But the modern American church, in large part, if you listen to much of the teaching that comes out of and is being exported from the modern American church to other parts of the world, what does the American church expect? Blessing and ease. I want to suggest to you today that the historic church was more well prepared for reality. And not only was the historic church more well prepared for reality, but I would suggest to you that there are false prophets and false teachers in our day masquerading as teachers of Scripture who give forth a false gospel that leads people to fall away when hard times come. If you're told that what you really should expect is blessing in this life and ease in this life, and you go through cancer, the loss of a loved one, many people lose their faith in that situation. I can't tell you how many people over the years I've met. I'll never forget an atheist that I was jogging alongside of with one day. And he's sharing with me how he became an atheist, and he became an atheist when his father got lung cancer, and he prayed for him, and nothing happened, and he figured, well, God can't possibly exist. Where does that kind of thinking come from? I suggest to you it comes from a false teaching that says you're going to have everything perfect in this life if you follow Jesus. That's not true. The Bible never taught that, and so we ought not believe it, and we need to be careful that there are these false teachers that are there. Well, back to the focus of the text. John was concerned that Christians of his day might be led astray by deceptive, false, antichrist teaching that would shift their affections so that their affections would be focused upon this life and not that life which is to come. Now, I think if you frame it in that way, as John does, it's pretty eye-opening and enlightening to the day in which we're living. So John was concerned that the church, by false teaching, could be pulled aside towards having their affections misplaced. So he writes this, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We read it just a few minutes ago. Do not love the world. Now that, at face value, just those words might be a challenge because, wait a minute, for God so loved the world. And we should love the world. So what is he saying? Well, he explains what he means by this. He says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Well, what do you mean? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, these are the things of the world we're not to love. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Point number one on your outline. My focus is to be on that which is of the Father and eternal. John and the Christians of the late first century were living in anticipation of the second coming of Jesus and all the potential things that would surround that. Jesus said, or Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, we are looking forward to the coming of the Lord, but before he comes, there's going to come the man of sin, there's going to come the apostasy, there's persecution, there's all these different things that are going to be happening in the world until the time that Jesus returns, just as he taught in Matthew chapter 24. So the church was living in anticipation of those things that would precede his return. But be that as it may, their focus was not to be on the things of this world, but upon God and eternity. And I think this is a really important reminder because my flesh, my nature, your nature, it is inclined to be focused only on that which is sensed by our senses. Our earthly carnal nature can only really be attached to that which it can sense and understand, see and smell and hear and touch and taste and all those sort of things. And so we are absorbed with those things. And if your entire focus is on those things, then when things begin to kind of fall apart in this world, what happens to you? You fall apart too. And so the writers of scriptures would say, listen, we need to change our focus. These things, the things of this world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life, they are not of the Father, they are of the world, and they are temporary. So what should be the response of the Christian to the things of this world? Well, at least one of the things that we need to do is what the scriptures exhort us to do. Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says there, if then you were raised with Christ, if you're a Christian today, which many of you would say, that, yeah, that's me. If you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. Why? For you died, and your life was hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Set your heart, your mind, your focus on the things above, on that which is eternal and with the Father. Why? Because this world is passing away. It will pass away. And if your life is all bound up with, wound up with the things of this world, well, Jesus said it, where your treasures are, there your heart will be also. And if you treasure this world, that's not to say that we should just kind of have this indifferent sort of view of everything in the world. No. We have great things that God has given to us to richly enjoy and to use for the commission that he's called us to, but we need to have a loose grip on the things of this world and a tight grip on the things of heaven. Because if our grip is bound around the things of this world, then when the things of this world shake, and they will, there will be wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and earthquakes and difficulties. And what happens every time that those things happen? You have people come out from the woodworks of Christianity and say, it's the end of the world. No, it's not. No, it's not. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, those things are not the sign of the end. Why does he say that? Because we're inclined to think that every time a bad earthquake happens or a tsunami or some war happens, it's the end of the world. And Jesus says, that's not the end. These things are standard fare for a broken and fallen world. And we have a call in the midst of that broken and fallen world, and we can't be distracted by these things in this broken and fallen world. So we need a refocusing. Why do we need a refocusing? Well, I think at least two reasons for why we need a refocusing. One is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 5. He wrote this. For those who live according to the flesh, this world, set their minds on the things of the flesh, this world. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded brings a death in your soul. Good test for whether or not your mind is in the wrong place is how you feel about the things that are happening in the world today. Gallup, the polling agency, for the last 3 decades has been polling Americans every single day about happiness. And you know what's amazing about happiness in America? It rises and falls with the Dow Jones. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if your hope is in Washington, D.C. or Wall Street, you will be soon shaken by the troubles of this world. And if you're a disciple of Laura Ingraham, Sean Hannity, Rachel Maddow, or Anderson Cooper, you're going to be depressed pretty much all the time. Why is America known to be the nation, above all other nations, that above every other thing, prescription drugs are the most prescribed drugs in our nation, having to do with anxiety? So many times I've had to encourage my friends in the church, brothers and sisters, why don't you just fast for like 30 days from Sean Hannity and just see if maybe your mood changes? I guarantee you it will. 100%. So the first reason that we need to refocus is because to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7 of Romans 8 says, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. You are opposing the work of God to be focused and fixated upon this world, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's devastating. You cannot be pleasing to God and be absorbed with the things of this broken, temporary, fallen world. So that's one reason we need a refocusing. Second reason is what we see here in this passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Point number two on your outline. My focus influences my affections, actions, and destiny. My focus influences my affections. What I'm focused on, I'm going to find myself to be absorbed with. John here says, do not love the world. If I'm focused upon the things of this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, my affections are going to be with this world. I'm going to be in love with the things of this world. And so when the things of this world start to topple and fall and break, and they will, then I'm going to be soon shaken. And Jesus constantly says, let not your heart be troubled. How does he bring us to a place of trouble-free existence? You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, an eternal place, not this place. Constantly, Jesus and the apostles are pointing us back to focusing in the right place, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Reset your focus and your affections will follow. But not only your affections are affected by your focus, but your actions. Those things that you love, you will begin to be devoted to, and your time and your energy and your money, whether for good or for not. And so if your affections are on the things of this world, you will devote every single morning. You'll be checking to see what's going on in Washington, D.C. You'll be checking to see what's happening moment by moment around the Wall Street. What's going on constantly? And you'll be troubled. But ultimately, destiny as well follows these things. Why is all this important? Well, look at what John says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. They knew this. They had been taught this. Paul taught this before. John's speaking of it here in this passage. Jesus spoke of it as back in Matthew 24, that they heard this, they knew the Antichrist is coming. But even now, notice this, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. We know we're living in the last day. Why? Because when the Spirit of God is moving and working in this world, you can be certain that the spirit of the enemy will oppose everything that is of God. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. We are living in the last days. That's the answer to the question that so many people have. Are we in the last days? Yes, and we have been since Jesus came the first time. We know this from Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who in former times spoke to us by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So ever since the first coming of Jesus until the second coming of Jesus, we are living in a period that the Scriptures call the last days, the last hour, the end of the age. All of those words are used interchangeably in the New Testament to describe this period that we are living in. It is a period that Jesus says will be filled with wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms rising up and kingdoms falling and pestilence and earthquakes and all these different things. And there's going to be false teachers and the gospel is going to be preached in all the world. We're living in that period of time. And yes, the Bible does describe one day there will be an individual, the man of sin, the son of perdition. We don't know who he is, but let me tell you, every single generation tries to identify him. The best we can say is it appears from everything we read in the Scripture, it's a guy. He will come, the son of perdition. So what happens? Well, in 2008, there were a lot of people in November who thought they identified him. Then in 2016, a whole nother demographic of people thought they identified him. And you know what? In about a year, we'll identify a new one. You know, at one point in time, they thought it was Nero, then they thought it was Domitian, and then throughout the ages, they thought it was people like Hitler. One day he'll come. But don't lose sight of this important truth. Many antichrists have come, and they are already here in the world, opposing the work of Christ. They found their way into the church. This is what John says, that when he says, they went out from us, that means that there were these people of the spirit of antichrist there within the church. And how did we determine, how did we find out who they were? Well, they left with their seductive heresies. They identified themselves by departing. The fact that antichrists find their way into the church is a reminder that you and I need to be on guard in the times in which we live. How do we do that? Point number three on your outline. My focus upon the Father enables me to guard against the enemy. And this we do by relying upon the anointing that God has given to us. If you're a Christian today, you have an anointing from the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. The spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world, but the spirit of God is at work in the church. Amen? So there is the spirit of Antichrist, the one who opposes all the work of God in the world, but there is the spirit of God within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and his spirit dwells within you? The Holy Spirit of God dwells within the people of God, the church. And yeah, we are in a world in which the enemy, the adversary, the devil is at work. The Bible calls him the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air, the son of perdition, the man of sin. That spirit is at work in this world, but the church has the spirit of God within them. Point number four on your outline, God's spirit enables me to discern between truth and error. You have the spirit of truth dwelling within you. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 17, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the spirit of truth and he will guide you into all truth and teach you all things. He, the spirit of truth, gives us the ability to discern between what is a lie and what is true, what is genuine, what is counterfeit. And we are tempted to try and look for the Antichrist. Listen, I've met so many Christians over the years that are looking for the Antichrist, and never in the scriptures are we told to do that. We're to look to Christ. We can get so bound up in trying to figure out all the counterfeits and figure out what's genuine and what's false. And there are discernment ministries, blogs, and YouTube channels of people identifying this guy is the Antichrist and this guy is teaching of the Antichrist and this guy, all this crazy stuff that's out there. And the church is exhorted in the scriptures to set your mind on things above. Get to know the genuine. Get to know the true. And all these other things, they just won't pass the smell test. Everybody knows the smell test. You know, you're going through the refrigerator, looking around, you grab something, you pull it out, and open. Oh, yeah, whew, that's not good. And you will do that with that which is false if you get to know what is true. The ultimate test, then, for truth and error is this. Look at verse 22, 1 John chapter 2. Who is a liar? How do we determine the liar, the lies? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. This is the challenging but also very simple test of the spirit of Christ versus the spirit of Antichrist in the world. And to make it all the more clear, John gives it a second time in 1 John chapter 4. Just turn page or two to the right. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is. Verse 6, last part of it. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Point number 5 on your outline. The fundamental test for truth and error is the nature and identity of Jesus. The fundamental truth or test for truth and error is the nature of Jesus. The foundation upon which the church is established is a simple statement that God inspired the Apostle Peter to pipe up and give in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one spoken of by the Old Testament prophets, and you are God in the flesh, God incarnate." And Jesus said, "Peter, that's the right answer. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and on this rock, that rock of a statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That is the bedrock of the church. Christ Jesus is the Son of God. John, the author of this book that we're reading, 1 John, he also wrote the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, he tells us, "This is my reason for writing this gospel." John chapter 20, verse 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I've written these truths," John says, "so that you would trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus' disciples, there was a time when a group of followers of Jesus, they left, and Jesus asked his 12 disciples, "Are you also going to leave?" And again, Peter spoke up and he said to him, "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else would we go?" The confessional statement of a newly converted Gentile believer in Acts chapter 8, he was with an evangelist named Philip, and he said to Philip, "What keeps me from being baptized?" We're going to be having a baptism here at the end of this month. We'll talk more about this verse. But he says, "What keeps me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And he was baptized as a believer in Christ. And immediately after Saul of Tarsus became a convert to Christianity, what did he do? Acts 9, verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. So this is the chief determining test for truth and error. Is a worldview or a philosophy or a theory about life in the universe, is it true or is it false? It comes down to this. What do you say about Jesus? The person who knocks on your door on a Saturday morning, you can ask them, "What do you think about Jesus? Who is he?" They may say, "Well, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer." Wrong. "He's Michael the archangel incarnate." No, that's not what the scriptures say. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and there is salvation in no other name but his. He's the only way. How do you determine whether or not the coworker that you sit next to in the cubicle next to you, whether or not that person's philosophy or worldview aligns with the truth of God? Ask them, "Who is Jesus? How do you know today if you have life in his name?" "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we need a refocusing. A refocusing because there are so many things in this world that can distract and pull us down. We're bombarded with them every single day, from notifications, from Twitter, from news radio and TV news, and all the different things we get, emails from people telling us, "Well, we found the Antichrist. Oh my goodness, it's you." We're constantly being discouraged by the things of this world, and you will always be troubled if your affections, your focus is this world. And Jesus, in light of all this, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, simple truth, because I know that it's really kind of the thing that everybody loves to get into, especially since the mid-1970s and a book that came out, The Late Great Planet Earth, and some of you were a part of that whole thing, and all this huge upswing of end times craziness over the last, well, actually, it really has been the last 150 years. But in all of that, people get so bound up with this stuff. How do you know whether or not that sort of stuff is a misfocusing? If it does not increase your joy but brings you down with stress, it's not what God would want. Because in the passages where he talks about these things, he says, "Comfort one another with these things." That's why I like to say that here at Cross Connection, we want everything that we do to be done with joy because we have an optimistic vision of the future. What's the optimistic vision of the future? It's not the United States of America. It's the kingdom of God. And the scriptures say, of the increase of his kingdom, there will be no end. Jesus will rule and reign forever. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who was and is and is to come. And that's why the church for 2,000 years has said, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until he does, he's set us here to a task, to be a light to a dark world, to bring hope to the hopeless. And we need to refocus, because I think the church, especially pretty much through all of my growing up and to being an adult, has been just totally focused and absorbed on all the things that are happening in the world and trying to deconstruct. And, you know, it's like, it's not biblical interpretation or biblical exposition. It's like biblical cartography, trying to decode all the structures of what's going on and find the Antichrist. Jesus says, look to him. And this is why on the night that Jesus would be betrayed, the night before he would be crucified, he gathered with his disciples and said, we need to refocus. And he took bread and he broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took bread. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you do these things, you proclaim my death until I come. What does he leave us with? The second coming. And so we're going to partake of communion this morning to remember his body that was broken for us, his blood that was shed for us, and that we would proclaim his death in the past has implication for the present and tells us something important about the future. He will come again. And so Anthony, our worship leader, is going to come and lead us in worship. The usher is going to come and distribute the bread and the cup. I want you just to hold on to them until we all have received them, and then we'll partake together. But during this time, listen to the words of this song. They're powerful. And I think that there's a great many of you that need a refocusing, because your focus has been Washington, D.C., or Wall Street, or your neighbor next door who bothers you with his dog, or whatever it may be. I don't know. No, I don't have a neighbor next door with a dog that bothers me. My dogs bother my neighbors. This is a problem. So, but it's a time to refocus and remember. Father, we need our hearts to be set on you, our eyes, our minds to be set on you. There are so many things in this world that are distracting and discouraging and weigh us down. There will be things this week, catastrophes, earthquakes, terrorist attacks, school shootings, horrible, horrible things. But all these things do is remind us that we live in a broken world that needs the gospel. It needs your grace. And Jesus, you promised that one day you would come and you would right all wrongs. There will be justice where there has been injustice. There will be righteousness where there has been unrighteousness. And sin and sorrow and death and suffering and war will be no more. And so we say, come quickly. So set our hearts right as we remember you today. In Jesus' name, amen.